We had a fire this week. Man, thank God that he spared all the buildings and properties and businesses around us and lives. And if you're driving along the road here, you can see that the fire jumped over Snapper Jacks and burned the palm trees and the stuff out by the road. So it got out of control quick. And there's some pictures where you see like the eucalyptus trees look like Roman candles going up. It was pretty gnarly, but thanks to God for sparing everything. We're in Matthew today. We've been in Matthew for a while. We're going to be in Matthew to Easter. And we're in Matthew chapter 21 today. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you that you can grab, or you can follow along in your Bible app, or just listen. And it's about halfway. Open up. First book of the New Testament, chapter 21. The context today's message is, it's the last week of Jesus' earthly life. He has been ministering with the disciples and all the surrounding areas for a good 3 years. He's been trying to prepare them for all that is ahead and the whole purpose of why he came and the reason that he was going to die for the sins of the world. And very, very few people got that. And our passage today involves Palm Sunday. And we're not going to get into the specifics of Palm Sunday and all of the amazing meaning that Palm Sunday held, because we're going to save that for Palm Sunday. We'll come back to this passage and do it in depth. But we have a lot of verses today, 46. And we are going to deal with the passage with key questions, because I really believe that today represents Jesus is at the end of his earthly life. He has tried repeatedly to meet needs, do miracles, love the people around him, teach the disciples, and like I said, very few people got that. But today is really a whole wide variety of topics that he really wants people to understand that have to do with who he is and why he came, that they would know this before he goes. And it's estimated there were probably over 2 million people that had descended upon Jerusalem during this time. Many were pilgrims that were coming to participate in Passover. Many were just inhabitants of Jerusalem or Galilee. And the text also says that there were many who had witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead, who were there to check out Jesus as well. So let's read what Matthew has to say for us. Matthew 21, verse 1. Matthew says, as Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of them ahead. Go into the village over there, he said, and as soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them here to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say the Lord has need of them, and immediately they will let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on the donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. And most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around were shouting, praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this? They asked. And the crowds replied, it's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables and the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Matthew's the only gospel that brings out that point. We're going to hit hard on that on Palm Sunday. Really huge significance there. The leading priests and the teachers of the religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children of the temple shouting, praise God for the Son of David. But their response was that they were indignant. They asked Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, replied Jesus, haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say, you have taught children and infants to give you praise. Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, he was hungry, and he noticed a fig tree beside the road. He went over to see if there were any figs, but there were only leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the fig tree withered up. The disciples were amazed when they saw this and asked, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" Then Jesus told them, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you will receive it." Verse 23. When Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching, the leading priests and elders came to him and demanded of him, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right?" "I'll tell you by what authority I do these things, if you will answer one question," Jesus replied. Classic Jesus here, always answering the question with a question. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? They talked it over among themselves. "If we say that it was from heaven," he'll ask, "why didn't you believe John? If we say it was merely human, we'll be mobbed because the people believe John was a prophet." So they finally replied, "We don't know." And Jesus responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 28. "But what do you think about this? A man had two sons, and he told the older boy, 'Son, go out and work in the vineyard today.' The son answered, 'No, I won't go.' But later he changed his mind and went anyways. Then the father told the other son, 'You go.' And he said, 'Yes, sir, I will.' But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father?" They replied, "The first." Then Jesus explained his meaning. "I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe and repent of your sins." Now listen to another story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent the servants to collect the share of the crop, his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. Verse 37, "Finally the owner sent his son, thinking, 'Surely they will respect my son.' But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, 'Here comes the heir to the estate. Come on, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves.' So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard, and murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns," Jesus asked, "what do you think he will do with those farmers?" The religious leaders replied, "He will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest." Then Jesus asked them, "Did you ever read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. It is wonderful to see. I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on." When the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized that he was telling the story against them, and they were the wicked farmers. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds, considered Jesus to be a prophet. A lot going on here, a lot of interaction, a lot of different dynamics. And as I said, I want to kind of process our passage together with you by some key questions that Jesus asks and some that are implied in the text that he raises. And the first question is really found in verse 10. It's the question of who is this? Who is this? Now, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were a little bit unclear about that because Jesus hadn't been to Jerusalem for a while. You remember, as things had escalated, he was going to the outlying areas. And you have to understand that Jesus was a master in timing his own death. His life was never taken from him. He freely gave it up. We've talked about this before. Even on the cross, he yielded his spirit to God. Death didn't overcome him. He gave it over. And so throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus healing people, casting out demons, doing amazing miracles. And he always says, "Don't tell anybody about this." And you're like, why? Why wouldn't he want everybody to know? Because the more people knew, the more people were either in awe of him or the religious leaders were more threatened by him. And He's just healed Lazarus. He's raised him from the dead. And right after that, the text said that they not only wanted to kill him, they also wanted to kill Lazarus. That's how invested these religious leaders were in their own popularity. They just had to do away with him. And so this is really the first public display of his kingship, of his messiahship, in all of his ministry. And he knows within a week, I'm going to be dead. Because he's timing this. It's an amazing thing. And so the question, who is this? The answer is obviously Jesus the Messiah. And we know that now as we look at Scripture, as we look at fulfilled prophecy. Matthew, by the way, is the only gospel that mentions a donkey and its colt. And one of the reasons why it mentions that is because you have to understand that the gospels, each of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written to a different audience with different purposes in mind. Matthew was written to the Jews. Mark was written to the Romans, Luke to the Greek, and John presented his to the whole world. Because Matthew wrote to the Jews, he's really big on fulfilled prophecy because the Jews knew the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they were very interested to examine those and to see whether or not Jesus had fulfilled them and had fulfilled them exactly as they were predicted. And so it's important to Matthew to show that, yeah, both Jesus rode on the colt, but the mother was right there going alongside of this baby donkey. And all of this, as I said, to proclaim, I am the King, I am the Messiah. We'll get into this more on Palm Sunday when we go through this, but you have to understand that Saturday was the Sabbath. This is Sunday. This is the first day after the Sabbath when people could work again. It is the first day of Passover week that people could go and get a sacrifice for Passover. And so it was literally called Lamb Selection Day. And here is Jesus coming into Jerusalem saying, I'm the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. Choose me. Pick me. And some got that and some didn't. But just huge, huge there. I was reading this week that in 2012, on an episode of Family Feud, contestants were asked to provide the top answers to the following survey question. When someone mentions the king, to whom might they be referring? Here are the top four answers. 81 people said, who? Elvis Presley, exactly. 7 people said God or Jesus. 3 people said Martin Luther King Jr. And 2 people said Burger King. But how sad that, you know, Elvis is 10 times more responses than Jesus or God, you know. I was reading the transcript this week of a conversation that took place about 7 years ago between a Unitarian pastor and Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens, many of you remember, was probably one of the most prominent atheists in the world at the time. And he asked a very daunting question, which we've talked about before in sermons. He said, you know, what kind of a God has to brutalize his own son on a cross in order to appease his wrath? Whatever kind of God that is, I don't want any part of him. And it made a lot of people think, like, yeah, I don't want to follow a God that has to beat up his son and kill him in order to appease his wrath. And we answered that question, by the way, in understanding that Scripture says that Jesus willingly went. He volunteered. He didn't go into that blind. He knew exactly what lay ahead of him. And it wasn't that God demanded that of his son, but that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And it was really God himself that offered up his life in our place. But this Unitarian pastor was saying to Christopher Hitchens, I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the Scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? Here's Christopher Hitchens' response. Atheist. I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. Even an atheist gets what it means to be a Christian, and that what Jesus claimed to be was exactly who he was. I love this story that illustrates this. David Greenglass was a World War II traitor. He gave atomic secrets to the Soviet Union and then fled to Mexico after the war. His conspirators arranged to help him by planning a meeting with the secretary of the Soviet ambassador in Mexico City. Proper identification for both parties became vital. Greenglass was to identify himself with six prearranged signs. These instructions had been given to both the secretary and Greenglass, so there would be no possibility of making a mistake. The signs were, number one, once in Mexico City, Greenglass was to write a note to the secretary, signing his name as Jackson. After 3 days, he was to go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City, and number three, stand beside the statue of Columbus with his middle finger placed in a guidebook. In addition, when he was approached, he was to say it was a magnificent statue and that he was from Oklahoma. The secretary was to then give him a passport. These six prearranged signs worked. Why? With six identifying characteristics, it was impossible for the secretary not to identify Greenglass as the proper contact. In light of that story, consider that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled over 456 identifying characteristics of the Messiah, what he would do, what he would accomplish. And you have to understand that, you know, people have said, well, he was just somebody that read prophecy and was really smart and went about fulfilling stuff. But a lot of the stuff that he fulfilled is something you can't humanly do. You can't choose where you're going to be born. You can't choose who your parents are going to be. There's a lot that he fulfilled that is not humanly possible to orchestrate. But 456 different signs point to him as being the Messiah. The second question that our text brings up today is, what causes ignorance? What causes ignorance? It's not asked in our passage, but it's implied. And I would argue that ignorance is not just what we don't know, but it's also, and more importantly, what we know that we fail to act upon. One day you and I will be judged according to what we know. That's why with knowledge comes greater judgment. That's why James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such you incur a stricter judgment. The more you know, the more you're accountable for. And so it's not just what you know, but it's whether we act upon what we know. The religious leaders in our passage are like a bumper sticker that I saw that said, I took an IQ test and the results were negative. Pretty much sums them up. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many people know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. And there is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. The greatest fools are the ones that actually know a lot, but they just don't do anything about it. They don't use it in any practical, beneficial way. Our text says in verse 15, the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law saw the wonderful miracles that Jesus performed and heard even the children of the temple shouting, praise God for the Son of David, but they were indignant. That was their response, indignance, frustration, anger. Why? Because Jesus was getting attention and they weren't. They were so self-centered, so wrapped up in their own agenda. Rather than crediting Jesus, acknowledging the truth of who he was and what he was doing, they sought to discredit him. Plato, the great philosopher, once said, we can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. St. Augustine once said, he put it this way, as it is of no avail to open one's eyes in the dark, it is also of no advantage to be near the light if one's eyes are closed. The Pharisees and the religious leaders had intentionally chosen to cover their eyes, to not see what they didn't want to see, to not credit what they didn't want to credit. And this is exactly what John, the Apostle John, talks about in the third chapter of his gospel, verse 19, when he says, God's judgment is based on this fact. His light came into the world, And yet men loved the darkness rather than the light. People made a choice to live in darkness rather than light. And so Jesus answers the ignorance of these religious leaders by quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. Haven't you ever read how God has ordained praise for himself? The cool thing about this passage is that he doesn't finish the psalm. And I would say to you that one of the most enjoyable things to do in Bible study is whenever a New Testament author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes the Old Testament, go back and look at the Old Testament verse that they're quoting, because often they're spinning it and using it in a certain way, and it's fascinating to find out. When you go back and you read Psalm 8 and finish the verse, why does God ordain praise for himself from the lips of children? It says to silence his enemies, and they're revengeful. And so Jesus is just putting it out there for him. Like, because of your willful ignorance, because of the fact that you've chosen to be blind, you have become the enemies of God. And that's why, as Brittany said, the tax gatherers and the prostitutes are going to get into the kingdom of heaven before you, because you are unwilling to admit your need. And you are unwilling to allow your need to bring you humbly before the Lord. By receiving the praise of Jesus, the praise of children, Jesus was declaring that he is worthy of praise, that he is worthy of worship, that he is the Messiah. And please understand that this is one of the greatest proof texts in Scripture that Jesus is God, because God never allows praise or worship of anyone other than himself. Think about that. Nowhere. That's why, you know, as I said before, I love to debate with the different cults that come to my front door, and not many of them come to my front door anymore, sadly. But they are all ready for you to quote John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they'll say, oh, it's the Word was a God, and we're all gods. We shall all become gods. And they know all the passages you're going to quote. But go to Hebrews chapter 1, because they are completely unfamiliar with Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, the gist of it is that God commands all of the heavenly hosts, including the angels, to worship his Son. And I'm like, why would God have the whole heavenly host worship anyone other than himself? It's because Jesus is God. And as the beginning of Hebrews 1 says, he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation. But that's what's going on here. Jesus is receiving praise and thereby saying, I am the Messiah. And so these religious leaders, in rejecting Jesus, are showing that they are more ignorant than the children who are singing his praise. Powerful. Powerful. I read a story this week where the guy said, when I was a teenager, I met a man who had this disturbing way of pointing things out that I found downright uncomfortable. On one occasion, John suggested that I didn't even know as much about myself as I thought. And as much as I thought I did, and furthermore, I would probably never change. I hurled back that he was wrong. I understood myself pretty well. I was on top of things in most areas of my life, and who was he to tell me that I could never change if I wanted to? Then John said something that blew me apart and left me standing dazed and silent among the ruins of my self-perception. Dan, he said, there are things about you that you can never change. And the reason you can never change is that you can't see them. And the reason you can't see them is that you are using them to see. That is so powerful, folks. There are a lot of people, including ourselves, who have chosen willfully to hold on to deception and lies and false truths. And as long as you hold on to those, you will never be able to see the truth. You will never be able to see reality. Now, we hold on to junk like that for different reasons. Part of it is because if we knew the truth, then we're obligated to follow the truth. And so we kind of play these games. But as long as we hold on to deception and falsehood, we will never see the truth. And that's exactly what these religious leaders were doing. The third question in our passage really answers the verses 18 to 22, and it has to do with the fig tree. And the question is, what prompts judgment? And the answer to what prompts judgment is fruitlessness. We were talking about this at Friday morning men's Bible study, and the question came up, well, That's kind of scary because then you don't think, how do we become more fruitful? Please understand, John chapter 15, the vine and the branch. If you are a Christian, you will bear fruit. It's impossible for you not to bear fruit if you abide in Christ. So this is not about, oh, you got to bear more fruit and prove you're a Christian. This is about pretending to be something that you're not. This is about pretending to be a Christian when you're not. Pretending to be saved when you've never admitted that you have sin and that you need a Savior and you've repented of that. And that's exactly what these religious leaders were doing. They were spiritual posers. They were pretending to be something that they weren't, and that's why Jesus condemns them. As we know, this was the last week of Jesus' life and his ministry on earth, and he approached this fig tree, and it had leaves. And at this time, if a fig tree had leaves, it should also have had fruit, and it didn't. And so some see this, well, Jesus just got ticked off at it. No, he's not ticked off at the tree, and no, he's not condoning the disciples that you can do fancy miracles like this too. It's symbolic. The fig tree was representative of Israel and the leaders who presented themselves as having fruit but had no fruit. And so it became judged. And it's really a sign for all of us. I love, when we talk about the answer is really abiding in Christ, I love the way that Webster's Dictionary defines the word abide. It defines it as to remain or to settle down. And I love that idea of settling down. Many of you know that last Christmas, our youngest daughter, Sammy, got a golden doodle. And this guy, Louis, he's named after Louis Armstrong. And he's just full of character, he's full of energy, and he just is like airborne most of the time. He's just prancing around here, and he's on the couch, he's on the table, he's just nuts. And sometimes he just goes absolutely ballistic. And one of my favorite things to do since he was a little puppy, he's about a little bit over 1 year old right now, but one of my favorite things is just to grab him. And I hold him on the couch, and I hold him super close to my chest, and I just hold him, and he tries to get away, and I just show him, no, I am more powerful than you, not getting away. And I can feel his heart beating against mine. It's just racing. And as I hold him, I literally feel the transformation as he just starts to settle down and relax. Because really what he wants is attention, you know, and he's getting that love and I'm holding him close. And I thought, you know, what a picture that is of you and I as we're running around and our need to just let our Savior grab us and hold us close and just settle us down, redirect us, repurpose us so that we can just abide and remain in him and produce fruit. How important that is. True story. Actually, I'm just getting ahead of myself. I said a little bit earlier, there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. I really believe that. I believe the issue is whether we're using the fruit that we produce to benefit ourselves or to benefit others. And really, a tree that's produces fruit should be for the benefit of others. And really, these religious leaders had no fruit, and they weren't benefiting anybody else. Neil Anderson, the author, makes this amazing point. He says, your greatest fulfillment in life will come when you discover that your unique gifts and abilities are to be used to edify others and glorify the Lord. Some of us go through life like, hey, look at me, look at how talented I am, look at all I've achieved, and look at how that's working for me. And God is like, you're missing it. Every gift and ability I gave you was not for yourself, it was for others. It was to serve others. It's like what Max Dupree, the leadership expert, said last week in the sermon, that the greatest privilege of leadership is to serve others. It's not to rule or dominate or lead or manipulate others, it's to serve others. Question number four that comes up in verses 23 to 27 is what prevents belief? What prevents belief? And the simple answer is fear. We see in verse 26 and verse 46 that the religious leaders don't do what they know they should do because they're dominated by fear. And rather than operating according to their convictions, they're operating on fear of the people, fear of the crowd. Because the people believed John the Baptist to be a prophet, and they also believed Jesus to be a prophet. H.G. Wells once said, the trouble with so many people is that the voice of their neighbors sounds louder in their ears than the voice of God. And that was definitely the case for these guys. They were more concerned about what the people thought than about what God thought. They feared the people more than they feared God. We find in John's Gospel, chapter 11, this parallel passage. It says, "Then the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together." This is after Lazarus was raised from the dead. "What are we going to do?" they asked each other. "This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him." How horrible. "Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation." Self-preservation. Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time, said, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize that it's better that you should have one man die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed." And it closes by saying, so from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. Willful ignorance. They knew the truth. All the miracles he was doing. He had to be somebody special. He had to at least be a prophet, if not the Messiah. But they were so interested in self-preservation, the temple, their authority, all that, they couldn't admit it. And so they plotted to kill him. Passage says, if they admitted that John's message was from men, the people would mob him because they thought he was a prophet. If they admitted that it was from heaven, then the people would have said, then why aren't you following it? Why don't you believe it? And the same with Jesus. And so Jesus traps them, and they choose to profess their ignorance instead. But the logical consequence of that is, if you choose to be ignorant as to who John was, then you also can't judge me. Because if you come to the conclusion that John was a prophet, you have to come to the conclusion that I'm a prophet as well. Somebody said once that fear impairs our judgment, paralyzes our reason, and leads us down the path of selfishness. And that's exactly what happened to them. They were so self-absorbed and so selfish that they couldn't see the truth for what it was. A true story I read this week was about an operating room of a large, well-known hospital. It was a surgical nurse's first day on the medical team, and she was responsible for ensuring that all the instruments and materials were accounted for before completing the final steps of the operation. She said to the surgeon, "You've only removed 11 sponges. We used 12 sponges, and we need to find the last one." "I removed them all," the doctor said emphatically. "We'll close the incision now." "No," the rookie nurse said. "We used 12 sponges. "I'll take responsibility for it," the surgeon said grimly. "Suture." "You can't do that, sir," blazed the nurse. "Think of the patient." The surgeon smiled, lifted his foot, and showed the nurse the 12th sponge on the floor. "You'll do just fine in this hospital or any hospital," he said. This nurse had the conviction that she was right, and she followed her conviction rather fear of allowing this doctor to kind of shut her down and for her to cave. And how essential it is that we always let our convictions trump our fears. Atheist Penn Jillette, one half of the Penn and Teller, the duel that's been headlining Vegas shows for years with comedy and art of illusion. Penn has never been shy about his disbelief in God, often writing about his conviction in articles and best-selling books. Yet in an online video blog that can be found on YouTube, Penn shares a story about a time where a gracious Christian businessman gave him a Bible as a gift. Penn goes on to use the story as an opportunity to point out that Christians who don't evangelize must really hate people. Interesting perspective. Here's a direct quote from him in his video. "I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people are going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that, oh, well, it's not really worth telling them that because it would make it's socially awkward. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not to tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming to hit you and you didn't believe it and the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." I thought, wow. That speaks to a fear that I have, a fear that you have, that we don't present Jesus as the Messiah as much as we should. Because what will people say? How will they react? How will that affect my job? How will that affect how my neighbors treat me? You know, on and on and on. Point number five, question number five, what's God's will? And the simple answer to that is obedience. The religious leaders committed two sins. One, they wouldn't believe John's message. And secondly, they refused to repent of their sins. I love what Eugene Peterson, author of the translation of the Bible that so many of us use and love. He says, the Hebrew word for Bible is mikra, a noun formed from the verb to call. The Bible is not a book to carry around, read for information about God, or merely discuss, but rather a voice to listen to and obey. Fundamentally, it is a call. It is God calling us. And what if we were to read Scripture as God's call rather than facts to memorize, information to process, but something to respond to? Oswald Chambers once said, one step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it. So many of us just get absorbed in study and we never do anything with what we learned. David Platt once said, Jesus has not given us options to consider. He has given us commands to obey. Finally, I love Peter Marshall, was a former chaplain to the U.S. Senate. He said, I wonder what would happen if we agreed to read one of the Gospels until we came to a place that told us to do something. And then we went out to do it. And only after we had done it did we begin reading again. There are aspects of the Gospels that are puzzling and difficult to understand. But our problems are not centered around the things that we don't understand, but rather the things that we do understand, the things that we could possibly not misunderstand. Our problem is not so much that we don't know what we should do. We know perfectly well, but we don't want to do it. I love that, though. What if our method of reading the Bible was to read until we were instructed to do something, and then we went out and did it, and before we came back to read more, rather than just reading, 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 and processing and not doing anything. Ignatius of Loyola said, there are very few people who realize what God would make of them if they abandoned themselves into his hands and let themselves be formed by his grace. What an amazing thing to just completely surrender to God and let him make of us what he wants to make of us. The last question in our text, in the last passage, is really how will we respond to God's son? The owner of the vineyard sends the servants and different groups. Finally, he sends his own son because I know they'll respect my son. And the question is, how do we respond to God's son? The text says that Jesus is the cornerstone. The rejected son will receive the position of ultimate prominence and importance. And many of you know that in ancient structures or buildings, the cornerstone was the foundation stone. It was the first stone set in the construction of the building, and all other stones were set in reference to the stone, determining the position of the entire structure. That's how key that it was. I love when you go to Israel, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It seems commercial, it seems Hollywood, it seems disingenuous compared to the Garden Tomb, but it is the spot that I believe historians and all of archaeology proves is the actual site of Golgotha where Jesus died. And if you go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you'll see not only the top of Golgotha, which is preserved above these stairs, but you will also see this mausoleum, which is the remains of Christ's tomb. And you think, this isn't at all what I expect to look like. Well, that's because in 1000 AD, Caliph Al-Hakim was an Egyptian ruler who desecrated Christ's tomb. He stripped it away from the mountainside and just obliterated it, thinking that I'm going to ruin this forever so that no one ever knows the site of his tomb or that this even happened. And yet, in the west wall of this church, it's actually, the church is built against the mountainside and there are first century tombs still there that you can witness, which shows the authenticity of it. The burial slab of Christ's tomb that's in this mausoleum has the remains of an arcosolium on the back of it. And the arcosolium was an arch that would go above the burial slab, signifying that it was a rolling stone tomb. And the biggest proof is that once a holy site, always a holy site. There has always been something on this site since the time of Christ. If not a church of God, it was a temple for Aphrodite or for some false god. But anyways, the thing that gets me is that not only is this the site of Golgotha and the crucifixion, but it's a former rock quarry. It's built upon rocks, and one of the favorite things that I love to do is go down on the east side, down into the basement, and you can see a picture of all the rocks and all that's under this church, that the church was actually built on top of an abandoned rock quarry. And it gives that beauty and that symbolism, the stone that the builders rejected, that they thought was insignificant and worthless, has become the cornerstone. That's Christ. Six questions. Who is Jesus? As we go to communion today, we can either acknowledge that he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, and we have need of him, or we can reject that and put it off. What causes ignorance? As I argued, not just not knowing things, but knowing things and refusing to act upon them. What prompts judgment? Fruitlessness. And it's not about doing more. It's about posing to be somebody that you're not. Thinking that by coming to church, I'm a Christian, rather than having a life-changing relationship with God through Jesus, his son. What prevents belief? Fear. We're all guilty of that. What's God's will? Obedience. If you want to know God's will in any situation, any circumstance, it's always obedience. You will never be out of God's will if you simply obey his word and what he says. And so the question is, how will we respond to Jesus? And I would argue there is no proper response other than acknowledging the truth of who he is and surrendering to that and saying, not my will, but thy will be done. It's not about what I want, it's what you want. And I believe that as I follow what you want, I'll experience the greatest joy and fulfillment that I've ever known. Let's pray as we